What is the supernatural? Anyone?
A long time ago,
they used to believe that
some elves
and monsters and
cherubs,
sea monsters,
imps and little green men,
dragons and fairies and ghosts.
Dragon?
What does it all mean?
Where does this come from?
This is just fantasy.
What about reality?
What's real?
Who's reality?
I am reality.
You know, there was a time when people believed in the supernatural.
Supernatural?
Supernatural?
Supernatural.
This is a joke.
You're kidding, right?
Yeah, this is silly.
Not this supernatural mumbo jumbo.
Supernatural nonsense.
Are you crazy?
Hocus pocus.
I believe in what I can see.
I believe in fairy tales.
But wait a moment.
Now we have an obligation to find out what is the truth.
What is the truth?
I can assure you there's nothing supernatural in the universe.
Do you believe in God?
Do you believe in God?
Do you believe in God?
I don't know.
I don't know.
Does God still do supernatural things?
An interesting question.
So I want to know.
I have questions.
I have questions.
I need answers.
I need answers.
Well, good morning. Oh, very lively, I see. Good morning. Okay, good to see you. Hey, my name is Josh Crane. I'm the lead pastor here. We're in week three of Supernatural. Week one, we talked about the fact that the supernatural might exist. I invited you to doubt your doubts about that, to recognize that as 21st century Western people, we have a hard time believing in the worldview that Jesus had. Jesus believed that the world had a spiritual unseen realm, that miracles actually happened, that prayer actually worked, that the church had been given spiritual gifts. And we just recognize that is a weird set of beliefs to have if you are trying to be a pure rationalist in a Western context in the 21st century. So we invited you to consider the possibility that maybe he was right. If you are the kind of person that really struggles with any possibility of the supernatural, week one, you want to check that out. It's on our website and it's on our YouTube channel. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit actually chooses to take up residence within you and empowers you then to follow after Christ, to be obedient to Christ, and to do the work of the church, and that the Holy Spirit gives you gifts. And we said we'd talk about that this week. So that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to talk about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us according to Jesus and according to the New Testament. Before we do that, I just want to remind you that last week we started something on Thursday nights called Alpha, and we're going to continue it this week. And if you are someone who has questions about Christianity, faith, spirituality, or the bigger questions in life, this is a safe place to come. Put all your questions, doubts, all the things you wrestle with out on the table and feel no judgment. There will be other people, in fact, that have very similar doubts and questions that you have. And so there's a meal involved, there's conversation involved, and a short, like 25-minute teaching involved. And we'd love for you to be a part of it. Or if you know someone who would find it really helpful, you can invite them to come and sit with you. We've got these are invites to Alpha that are outside, and this will continue this Thursday. If you missed week one, not a big deal. Alpha's actually built so that you can jump in on any week and still find it very helpful. So this Thursday, 6:30. And then also last week, we offered this book. If you're newer to faith and you have questions about the Holy Spirit, we wanted to give you just a little book that's about 60 pages or so that you could read through to help you understand the Holy Spirit, because it's a big topic and we barely touched the surface last week, but this might be helpful for you. We're giving this away for free if that's interesting to you out in our lobby, just right across there. You'll move past our welcome spot to our connection corner, and we'd love to give that to you there. Today, we are going to talk about the church's spiritual gifts. Like, what are the gifts that the church is supernaturally given by the Spirit in order to live out the gospel, the story of Jesus, into the world. So a spiritual gift, let's just define what that is real fast. This is a definition from Pastor Tim Keller that I find helpful. He says, a spiritual gift is an ability that comes to you freely for the purpose of ministering to needs so as to build up Christian community in size and in depth. So it's a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't have to pay for it. It's a free gift. But the gift is for you to serve others, right? It's to meet the needs of others and to build up the church in size and in depth. In depth and in breadth is another way to say it. Like, spiritual gifts are gifts that you have specifically to help the church. And not just like a specific church, but the global church of God. Like the kingdom of God, to expand it in its size and in its depth. That's what a spiritual gift is. So you may have a talent that ends up being used to expand the church, and therefore that talent ends up being a spiritual gift used by the Spirit in a spiritual way. Or you may have a talent that you use in business or in family that you don't actually use to serve the church, and it's a talent, but it's not a spiritual gift. Similarly, you may have a spiritual gift that you only use within the context of the church, but it's not something that you use as a talent somewhere else. So those things can align, or they don't have to, but your spiritual gifts are gifts that are used to serve the church. They go beyond you. So today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, one of the very first followers of Jesus, wrote a good chunk of our New Testament, and he is teaching this church in Corinth about their spiritual gifts. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting with verse number 4, and this is what the Apostle Paul writes there. He says this: "There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us." At the very beginning of this passage, he's making this differentiation. Some things are different, some things are the same. There's different gifts, but we serve the same God, right? It's there's different kinds of service, but we serve the same goal, right? We're moving toward the same things. And he's doing this because anytime you have differences, people tend to judge and rate those differences and rank them, okay? When sixth grade, I was invited to start in our middle school band. How many of you ever played a band instrument in middle school or high school? How many of you? Yeah, like only a third of you. Wow, it's been over half. I see that the 11:30 service is the lazy service. Okay, that makes sense. That tracks, okay. So what I found out, I chose alto saxophone in sixth grade because I was a fan at the time of Kenny G and David Sanborn. If you don't know who David Sanborn is, first of all, you probably shouldn't. But he was just like this long-haired saxophone player. He usually had his shirt unbuttoned down to his navel. And as a sixth grader, I thought that was rad. So I was like, that's who I want to be when I grow up. Because at the time, I thought when I grew up, I would have hair. It turns out none of that worked out for me. So I chose the alto saxophone. I didn't know until I got into the band that the instruments were kind of ranked in order of importance, and that certain instruments, like if you played it, you felt important, and certain instruments, if you played them, you didn't feel as important. For instance, any trumpet players in here? Anybody ever played trumpet in here? So yeah, one right there. Anybody else over here? Yep, okay. Can you just, by the way, when they raise their hands, could you feel the disdain they have for the rest of you rolling off of them? Could you tell that was sad? Because trumpet players usually think that they're the most important people in the band because they usually have the melody. They play, and they're usually the loudest, right? Especially on like a big football field, if you're doing marching band kind of thing. Like, those instruments really, really carry. On the other hand, you have those in the band that are not considered as important by most of the band. It's not fair. That's just kind of where they're labeled. Anybody play like the trombone, the French horn, the tuba, any of those things? Yeah, yeah. See, these people learned humility at an early age in life, okay? Because from a very early age, they were basically implied by the rest of their band. They're like, we're happy you're here, but you're not that important. We could totally do this without you, right? And that's just, we rank these things. We all have a tendency to do that. And so this is what Paul's saying is, look, there are different types of spiritual gifts, but we worship the same God. Don't rank the gifts. Don't start to say, well, he does this and that's really important, but she does that and that's really not important. Or I can do this and I don't feel like that's important. Like, don't rank the gifts. There are different gifts, but they all serve the same God. Different gifts, but we're all working toward the same purpose. Very important for us to internalize that. He goes on, verse number 7. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. So he's just going to go through and name some of the different gifts that are at play. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages. We'll talk about that one a little bit more in a few minutes. While another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts, and he alone decides which gift each person should have. So this is this is talked about in other places, but this is one of the more helpful portions of Scripture where we're told about the gifts that the Spirit has for the church. And he has those gifts for you individually, but in order for you to serve corporately, okay? So if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week that resides in you has given you spiritual gifts for the building up, the edification, and the expansion of the church. And if you're not using those gifts that the Spirit has given you, you are falling short of the person God has created you to be. So we need every person who's a follower of Jesus to be using their spiritual gifts so that the kingdom can expand, so they can grow in depth, then it can grow in breadth, and we can continue to reach more and more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, we want to talk about the church's spiritual gifts. Three things. We want to talk about the types of spiritual gifts, we want to talk about the risks of spiritual gifts, and we want to talk about the discovery of spiritual gifts. So what types are there? What are the risks involved? And how do I discover our spiritual gifts? We're going to talk about types first. So it's maybe helpful for you to know that there is no comprehensive list of spiritual gifts to be found in the New Testament. There's no like, here's all of them. Here's all the gifts. So if you want to kind of get a feel for some of the gifts that the early church felt that the Spirit was using, these are the passages of Scripture you would go to. We just don't have time to read through all of these today, but you want to look at 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and Romans 12. James lists a few as well. Even this is not a comprehensive list of all the passages that talk about it. But when you see spiritual gift lists, they're usually pulling from these passages. So if you want to read more about this, this is the place for you to go. Now, what type of spiritual gifts are there? It's a great question. I want to put them into categories. And to do that, I need to give just a little bit of Old Testament background to these New Testament gifts. Because you may not know this, but in the first century, Christians were often considered by Jews and by Romans to be atheists. They believed that they were atheists. Why? Well, the Romans believed in lots of different gods. The Jews believed in one God. But what they all had in common, the Romans and the Jews and all these different religious traditions that were living within the Roman Empire, was there was this understanding that there was a chasm between people and God. There was a chasm that had to be closed in order for humans to have relationship with God or the gods, if you believed in multiple gods as the Romans did. And the way that most religious traditions in the first century decided that you should push past this chasm was by having priests who would help like stand on behalf of the people and present themselves to God, and temples that they would worship in, and that through the temple sacrifice or atonement for sin or grain offerings to gather favor or whatever it was, like there were different ways you could do that, that would close the chasm that was between the people and God or the gods. Within the Jewish system specifically, you had three different classes of people who were supposed to help close the chasm between the people and God. You had prophets, you had priests, and you had kings. The prophets were God's mouthpiece spoken to the people. God would speak, and the prophets would relay the information from God to the people. So you have prophets like Moses was considered a prophet, Isaiah is a prophet, Jonah is a prophet. These are people who come to the people on behalf of God. Some of the prophets, they come to give the people a special message from God. Many of the prophets came simply to remind the people of what they already knew they were supposed to be doing, but they are God's mouthpiece to the people. Then you had priests. Priests are the people's representative to God. So the priests would come on behalf of the people, and they would pray to God, and they would offer sacrifices to God, and they would offer atonement on behalf of the people to God. So prophets are God to the people, priests are the people to God. And then you had kings. God had a king rule over Israel after Israel begged for one. They wanted one. And so the king, oftentimes, as the spiritual condition of the king went, so went the spiritual condition of the people. And so the king was supposed to lead. The king was the leader. He was supposed to make sure that the people were doing what they were supposed to do in order to follow after God and accommodate God's requirements for them. The king was supposed to make sure that the prophets and the priests were positions that were filled within the kingdom. Like this is the role of the king. So you had prophets, priests, and a king. And those people who were part of the laity, in other words, they were just part of the non-prophets, non-priests, non-kings, like they were that group, those people had a mostly passive existence when it came to religious practice, right? You had the prophets who would speak to them on behalf of God, you had the priests who would go before them to God, and you had the kings who would rule over them, but they didn't, the regular person didn't have a lot to do in the Jewish religious system. They would bring their animals to the priest, and the priest would be the one who offered the sacrifice. So by the time you get to the first century, there's a chasm between people and God, and people think that the way to overcome this, right, is through the temple system, through the prophets, through the priests, through the kings. That's the way to overcome this. Jesus comes, and he offers his life as a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. And in doing so, Jesus single-handedly closes the gap between humans and God. And now there is part of what Christianity did was it abolished the religious system. You are now the temple. The temple is not a place made by human hands of brick and mortar. You are the temple that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within. That's what we looked at last week. Not only that, though, there is no longer the office of prophet and priest and king. All of you are prophets. All of you are priests. All of you are kings. The office of prophet, priest, and king is something that you embody and that you live out with the Spirit living within you, which in the first century was a totally radical concept. No, we're just people, man. We're just the laity. We're just like, we're not supposed to be doing that, but no. It's all you. Individually,
but to serve corporately. It's all us collectively, and we all have roles to play and gifts in order to do it. So it became important that people have gifts to fulfill the prophet, priest, and king function, because we're all supposed to be prophets, priests, and kings. So when we talk about the types of spiritual gifts, I think they fall within these three categories pretty much. So the prophetic gifts are gifts like evangelism. This is just sharing of the gospel with someone else who's outside of the tradition. It's gifts like teaching, someone who can actually teach you what it means to follow after Jesus or to give your life to him or call him the Lord of your life. Speaking, someone who can speak to people, you know, usually through gifts of teaching or evangelism. Gifts of knowledge. By the way, a lot of pastors, right, people who do what I do, usually have a combination of those top three as one of their top giftings. That's a thing that they're called to do for on behalf of the local church. Gifts of knowledge. This sometimes is, it goes beyond what you could see or just know from a book, but something that the Spirit actually gives you, like a word of knowledge about maybe something that's happening. Insight, special insight maybe that comes from the Spirit that you wouldn't know otherwise. Prophecy. Now, a lot of times when people think prophecy, they think, oh, those are those people who know how the world is going to end. First of all, been a lot of prophecy conferences in the last several decades. So far, they've all been crap. So nobody has known how the world is going to end specifically, all right? So when you think prophecy, don't think end times prediction. That's not really what the New Testament is talking about when it says prophecy. Prophecy is also not telling the world how bad it is, right? You had prophets of Israel that told Israel that you are supposed to follow God and you know better and you're not doing it. You should repent and turn to him. But John the Baptist is the last prophet that's their job. Prophets in the New Testament are not supposed to tell a broken world to repent and turn to Jesus, because that world doesn't know they're supposed to turn to Jesus in the first place. Prophets in the New Testament, their function typically is to call the people of God, the people who've already put their trust in Jesus, back to Jesus and remind them of their first love. So there are, for instance, some pastors who have the gift of prophecy. And they usually don't last long in their churches because no one likes a prophet, because a prophet tells you you're not doing what you're supposed to do. So there's a church in LA, and I got to know the former pastor there a few years ago. And when he came to the church was down to about 75 people. It had been hundreds during its heyday, but it was down to about 75 people. And the thing that the people cared a lot about was someone in their congregation in the 1960s had hand-carved a wooden railing that went between the stage and the choir loft. And so anytime they had questions about, like, well, should we do something different with the stage? Should we change our production on a Sunday morning? Should we have a different concept for a world that's changing all around us? A bunch of people in the congregation would say, we can't even consider that, because then we'd have to move the hand-carved wooden railing from the choir loft. And this hand-carved wooden railing became an idol. It's a thing that they cared more about than reaching people with the gospel. They cared more about the hand-carved wooden railing than they cared about actually articulating the story of Jesus and how he could transform lives. So this pastor got called to come as the pastor of this church of 70-something, and this pastor had a church of prophecy, calling the people back to their first love, calling the people back to Jesus. So the very first week he was there, he heard all about this handrail from everybody. The second week he comes in and he preaches his sermon. He's behind this very large pulpit, and he starts talking about how, look, this hand-carved wooden rail has become an idol in this church. We care about it more than we care about reaching people with the gospel. And so God calls people back to their first love. So he goes behind the pulpit and he brings up this huge sledgehammer that he brought him that day, and he starts just busting this hand-carved wooden rail to pieces. So that went well. Half the people just got up and left the church right then and there. The other half began weeping because they started to realize their heart had been far from Jesus for a long time. And over the next couple of years, that church came back to Jesus and they started to grow. And they added hundreds of people, not because they had the right programs or they got the right moving lights or fog machines or we all started wearing skinny jeans. Like it was because their heart came back to the right place. And once a heart was focused on Jesus, more people were attracted to what was happening there. See, sometimes you have the gift of prophecies. You're just calling the people back. That pastor left after a couple of years, not because they wanted him gone, but because he's a prophetic pastor. He went to the next church to show them why they're screwed up, okay? So if you have this gift, you're not always beloved, okay? People don't always love that, but you are needed. You're not always beloved, but you are necessary. And that's true whatever your gift is, right? Because we're not going to try to rank these. These are all important. So priestly gifts. Priestly gifts are gifts like encouragement. Those of you, man, Some of you in our church, you have the gift of encouragement. Some of you have come and encouraged me at difficult times, and you have no idea. I know it feels like a few words to you probably, but some of you have written hand notes to me over the years or sent me a kind email or just pulled me aside in the lobby to just let me know that you see what, you know, is happening here and what God's up to here. And like, you have no idea how big a difference it can make in someone's life and in someone's day for you to do that. Some of you have that gift of encouragement. You just kind of intuitively do it. The gift of helping. This is someone who can make a thing happen without having to usurp all the credit for it. Like that's a helper. That is a spiritual gift. The gift of healing. We're going to talk a ton about healing next week, actually. The gift of pastoring. Leading someone pastorally, gospelly through a difficult time in their life. The gift of serving. Actually, like, you know, we saw some examples of that with the way that a number of you have served at God's pantry. The gift of tongues. We're going to talk about tongues in just a moment. So that will be exciting. All right, so kingly gifts. This is a gift of the apostles. The apostles, which was an office, right? The very first people who actually walked physically with Jesus were considered apostles. So this is not one that's open for you to have anymore, but that was a kingly gift. The gift of leadership. Some of you are great leaders. You can cast a vision for a thing. You can paint a picture of a preferred future for other people. That takes leadership and vision casting. It's wonderful. Some of you have the gift of administration. You can take that big shared picture and you can drive it down. That's incredibly important because some of you with leadership and vision skills, you can't drive anything down, right? You couldn't administrate your way out of a wet paper bag, right? I know that about you, and that's okay because you need each other. Wisdom. This is not just like right and wrong, but when that's confusing. And it's morally ambiguous. What is the most Jesus way forward? Like, what does love require? Is kind of a wisdom question that we ask around here a lot. Problem solving. Those of you who can see the problem and figure out the solution, you can work it and figure it out. And faith. Man, some of you have great faith, and that faith actually is your spiritual gift. I do not have this as my spiritual gift. Faith has never come easy for me. It's always been harder for me. But you know who does have it? My wife's grandmother, Sue Kendall, has the spiritual gift of faith. And I know for a number of you, especially if faith is not your spiritual gift, the way that you'll conceive of it, because it's how I've thought about it in the past, is, oh, if someone has faith as their spiritual gift, that just means they don't think that deeply about it. You know, they're not using rationality very much. They're just all faith. But let me tell you, there are some people who understand all of the hangups you have and all of the doubts you've had, and they get it, but they have a spiritual gift of faith. And those things just don't stop them from having absolute unshakable confidence in the goodness and grace of God. Here's why those people are so important in the church. Sometimes, my wife's grandmother Sue, there have been times in Sue's life where other people around her have found their faith faltering and they have borrowed Sue's faith while they walk through a difficult period. Sometimes your steadfastness and faith, if that's your spiritual gift, ends up being a thing that can inspire the faith of others even when they're walking through a difficult time. And this is why this is a beautiful gift, because for so many of us, like we just need to be able to help the church out so that they can borrow the steadfast faith that we have. If that's your gift, that's a beautiful thing. So look, all these are wonderful gifts, and we're not gonna rank them. Again, that would be totally defeat the purpose, and it would be against what the Apostle Paul says. These are wonderful gifts, and these all help the church. And this is not an exhaustive list either. There are other ways that you may be gifted to build up the church and to serve others that aren't listed here. But this is a fairly good list of all the things that we see in the passages that we looked at earlier. Now, I want to talk about four specifically that are the gifts that the New Testament calls the charismata, or that we often call the charismatic gifts, or for those of you who are maybe newer to Christianity, you would just call them the freaky deaky gifts, okay? So these are the ones that are unusual and feel especially foreign to us as 21st century modern Westerners, okay? So here's what they are: the gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues. We're going to talk about healing next week. Next week's message is just called, Does Healing Still Happen Today? That's what we're going to talk about all next week. So the answer to that today is, come back next week. Okay, great. So I'm not touching that at all. Gifts of knowledge, I'll talk about in just a minute. Prophecy, we've talked about a little bit. What I really want to talk about for a moment is tongues. I want to talk about this one because anytime there's a discussion around spiritual gifts, this one comes up as often the most confused one. So I want to give you just a little bit of information. We can do a whole message on any four of these, and so I'm going to truncate all this to about 5 minutes, but I do think, I hope it will be helpful. The New Testament concept of tongues, seems to describe at least two phenomena that are different from one another. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, there's a story of Jesus telling his disciples after he raises from the dead that they need to stay in Jerusalem because the Spirit of God is going to come. We talked about the Spirit last week. And is going to give you power, basically, to take the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, to the whole world. And so then Jesus ascends into the heavens and he leaves. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the apostles, these followers of Jesus, they stay in Jerusalem. And then the Spirit of God shows up in a powerful way. And something like what we're told are tongues of fire come and land on them. Now, already, that sounds like an awesome movie, okay? So that's the beginning place. And then the result of that is that people who are in the city who do not speak the language that the apostles speak are actually able to hear the apostles' message in their native tongue. It'd be like someone who does not speak Spanish standing up here and speaking whatever, like speaking English, and then those of you who are Spanish speakers actually hearing them say Spanish, even though that's not what they're saying. And me personally, mi español es muy mal. So if that ever happens for me, you know, like the Spirit is moving, okay? So that's kind of what we see in Acts chapters 1 and 2. We also see, though, as we get into the New Testament, that in addition to people understanding something that someone else said in a language they're not actually speaking in, there's a gift of tongues that's a prayer language. It's a prayer language where someone is praying and they're not even necessarily sure what they're praying. It is the Spirit praying through them, or in some cases, Paul talks about it as an angelic tongue. It is something that others sometimes are given the gift to interpret, but that it is really the Spirit praying on our behalf and praying in petitions that we can't necessarily understand. It's a beautiful gift. And if you grew up in church, you probably were on one end of the spectrum of hearing about this kind of gift. I grew up in a tradition that basically believed that most of these types of gifts, these charismatic gifts, had passed away after the apostles had died. And so a lot of people in the denomination I grew up in didn't necessarily believe that these gifts were still in use today. Some of you grew up in the opposite of that. You grew up in a tradition that said, actually, if you're a follower of Jesus and the Spirit has actually taken up residence in you, the first sign of that will be that you speak in tongues. And so that tradition believed that everyone had the gift of tongues and that, in fact, the gift of tongues was the evidence that you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with that is, biblically, and again, we could do a deep dive on this. We just don't have time to today. Biblically, the Apostle Paul tells us that not everyone has all the gifts. Some have this gift and some don't. Some have this gift and some don't. Some speak in tongues, some don't. So it cannot be the case that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to have the gift of tongues. You're hard pressed to make a biblical case for that. But I also think you're hard pressed to make a biblical case that the gifts, these charismatic gifts, have passed away. We have 2,000 years of church history to indicate otherwise. These gifts seem to have been the building up for the local congregation, and there's no biblical reason to think that God wouldn't continue to use those gifts to build up the local congregation today. So, what is tongues? Is this a real thing? And so I just want to give you a little bit of information that I think is very fascinating. A few years ago, a neuroscientist named Andrew Newberg came out with a book called How God Changes Your Brain. Highly recommended if this is the kind of thing that you find fascinating. But one of the things that they did was they hooked people up to MRI machines and brain scanning devices, and they checked to see what was happening in their brain as they prayed, just normal prayers, and as they spoke in tongues. Fascinating, right? So I pulled up, at great expense, we purchased a brain diagram. So I just, this is a little bit of what the brain looks like. Your brain has a few components to it. There's kind of the stem, like reptilian side of the brain. That's kind of the oldest, like evolutionarily speaking, that's the oldest part of the brain there. It doesn't do a lot except survive, basically. And then the next one up is like your limbic system, your emotions, your habits, your habitual decisions, those kind of things are in the mammal brain, this kind of middle part here. And then the neocortex are your higher functioning. It's your language. It's where your language is. It's where your decision-making process is, right? So for instance, this here in the mammal brain, your limbic system is largely responsible for, not entirely, but largely responsible for your fight, flight, or freeze kind of response, okay? You see something, it scares you. You're walking along a trail, maybe close to Laguna Beach. There's a bunch of great trails there that you can take. And you see what looks like a rattlesnake in the middle of the road, and you go, ah, and you run away. And maybe you make a manlier sound than that, whatever. But like you make a noise, and then maybe a part of your brain goes like, oh, that was actually a brown water hose that somebody left in the middle. That wasn't a snake at all. And then you can calm down. You can rationalize, start to think through things again, right? That's kind of that that part of you, the fight, flight, or freeze. This is the thing, your neocortex and your prefrontal cortex, this is where you actually, you govern a lot of your behavior because you're able to actually process and think through what the result of any particular action is. So you're using your prefrontal cortex, your neocortex, whenever you are saying, for instance, like, oh, there is a donut. That donut would be tasty, but I would get fat. But I prefer tastiness over skinniness. I will eat the donut, right? Like, it's like, as you're, and you do all that pretty fast, but that, your prefrontal cortex is the one that's like running through all that stuff, okay? But that prefrontal cortex kind of sits on top, like you see at the top right there. Like when you get scared, your lid kind of flips, and that's where this mammal brain kind of takes over and goes. So here's what they found in studies that they've done. When someone is praying, the thing that's really active is their neocortex, their prefrontal cortex, not surprisingly. Like it's the part that's responsible for language and image processing and that kind of thing. When people are praying normal prayers, that's the part of the brain that's engaged. Interestingly, for Western people, the left side of the brain, the front, the left temporal lobe, is the thing that's usually most active because that's where language is. So when Westerners, people who are in the Western hemisphere of the world, when they pray, typically, they're praying in words. Even if it's in their head, they're praying in words. Fascinatingly, when Eastern people pray, it's typically the right side of the temporal lobe that's activating because that's the image side. Easterners pray more in images and imagination than they do in words. This is fascinating cultural differences that have led us to this place, okay? So when people are praying normally, it's their neocortex, it's the prefrontal cortex, it's the temporal lobes, but that's what's engaged. The limbic system, right, this little mammalian brain, this not very evolved part of the brain, this thing is quiet because this thing is normally quiet. You get slight spikes, but it's normally pretty quiet. Except when people are praying in tongues. And what they have found is that when people pray in tongues, their neocortex goes almost completely dark. And so all that stuff that's responsible for your language, your image processing, even your spatial reasoning, it just goes away. It's one reason why oftentimes after when someone prays in tongues, when they open their eyes, they have they're a bit discombobulated because the part of their brain that controls that has not been functioning like it normally does. And your limbic system, which is normally almost completely quiet, your limbic system never talks, right? Your limbic system, when you're praying in tongues, lights up like a Christmas tree. Your limbic system talks for you. Now, we just don't see this happening under almost any other conditions. So when someone says, like, well, I speak in tongues and it feels like I'm not even doing it, someone's speaking through me, this is part of the experience that they're having. It does feel like someone's speaking through you. And you'd be like, well, Josh, is that the Holy Spirit speaking through this limbic system? Is that just the physiology? Like, I tend to think it's the Holy Spirit speaking through this limbic system, and that's why it feels so very different. But whatever you believe on that, you know, whether you're like, the supernatural gives me the heebie-jeebies, I'm not, if that's where you are, I just want you to know, like, there is real, documentable, verifiable brain things happening when we're talking about this kind of experience. And here's the beauty. This is why I want to talk about it. Why does it matter, right? Because those who have the gift of tongues have found them to be very helpful at times. And other people who don't have been blessed even by those who do. So I'll give you a couple just quick examples, just because I know this is strange and unusual stuff, but we're in a series called Supernatural, so you're getting exactly what you signed up for. My friend Scott grew up in a similar tradition than I did, where tongues were just thought to have passed away, have ceased. It's called cessationism. And when he was in his early 30s, he was going through a really tough time. His marriage was strained. They just had two twin boys, which that's just a midlife crisis waiting to happen. He had some work stuff happening at the same time. So he was driving in his pickup truck one day and praying. And just he said, Josh, I literally just didn't even know what to pray because I felt like I was in such agony. I didn't have words to put to it. And as he's praying for the first time in his life, and in a way he did not even theologically believe was possible, he started praying in tongues. And it freaked him out. But it also helped him realize that there was more going on in the world than what he'd imagined. And over the next 3 to 6 months, sometimes when he was praying, he would just slip into praying in tongues. And he said what it did for him over those months was it started to help him realize that the world is bigger than he thought, that God was more involved than he realized, and that when he didn't have words, the Spirit had his back. The Spirit was there to take over when he couldn't do it anymore. And in those 3 to 6 months, he got to a place where he just had more dependence, more reliance, more trust on God. And it wasn't that every problem got fixed in his life, but he started to really trust that God was in the midst of it, no matter how it ended. And after those 3 to 6 months, he stopped being able to speak in tongues, and he's in his 50s now, and he's never done it again. But for just a period of his life, when he needed it most. The Spirit of God poured out a gift on him that changed his view of God forever. My friend Greg Boyd, who was here a few months ago and taught for us, and we'll certainly have him back. We love Greg. Graduated from Princeton and Stanford and is widely published. He's been speaking in tongues ever since he was in his 20s, both in his private prayer language and also prayer for other people when they've been okay with him doing that. And he has found it to be really enhance his devotional life and enhance the belief of other people even that he's gotten to have that experience with one-on-one. N.T. Wright, one of the most renowned New Testament scholars in the entire world. You will probably hear him quoted in more sermons across the world than almost any other single scholar. He is the most public. He writes his books faster than I can read them. It's very frustrating. Like this guy is so ubiquitous. He is everywhere. He's been praying in tongues for pretty much his entire adult life. This is not just like, oh, the weirdos or the freaks. Or like, you know, this is a gift that God has given the church. And we have a number of people here at Versity Church who have this gift of praying in tongues. And some of them have even offered to do that for me before. And it has meant a great deal to me. And sometimes it has brought me to tears. Even though I wasn't sure what was being prayed, I felt the presence of God was there and taking care of me. And they sometimes use it when they ask permission for the other people, if they're okay with it, they will sometimes pray for people like that. And it can be a really, really beautiful gift. And this gift is not a higher gift or a lower gift than any of the other ones. It's just one of the ones that needs the most explanation. And the reason that I wanted to talk about it a little bit today is because I just want you to realize that even this gift, which seems outside of our normal way of thinking about how the world works, is used to build up the church and expand the kingdom of God, and to make it deeper, and to make it wider. That's the beauty of these gifts. Whatever your gift is, that's the beauty. So that's what they are. The risks of spiritual gifts, and this will be pretty fast. First of all, one risk of spiritual gifts and talking about spiritual gifts is gift cop-out. This is just the idea that all of us are called to do a lot of things. And even if you don't have a gift to do something, doesn't mean you get to not do it. So let me give you an example. All of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, are called to share our faith with others. We're called to evangelize and let people know about Jesus and what he's done for them. Now, some people have the spiritual gift of evangelism, and it seems like they can look at somebody and say the word Jesus, and that person is immediately like repenting and following after the Lord and like giving their life over to him, okay? It doesn't even feel fair. Some people like, it feels like they have that spiritual gift. So some of us see that, and they're like, well, I told my neighbor about Jesus, and all he did was flip me off. Like, that didn't feel like, this is not fair, right? But you don't get a pass on sharing your faith with other people just because, like, maybe you are not as gifted in that area as someone else is. You're a follower of Jesus. You got to keep your mouth open about it. That's the call for you. We're all called to be generous. There are people out there who have the gift of making money and the gift of generosity. And some of these people give 20, 30, 40, 50, 90% of their money away. They do a reverse tithe. They live on 10% and give 90% away. And we see people like that. We're like, man, it just seems to come so easy for them. And for some of them, it does because they've been given the gift of making money and the gift of generosity. But we're all called to be generous, every one of us. And so for those of us who don't have that specific gift, we don't get a pass on being generous people. We are still to give, and we are to give a percentage. We are to give a percentage of our money to the work of the church and into the work of God in the world and to the needs of other people. Like, we don't get to just cop out of particular gifts or particular callings that we're all called to do because we don't have a strong gift in that particular area. We still have to do those things. It's okay that someone else does it better or is better equipped to do it than you. It doesn't mean you don't get to do it. So that's one risk, gift cop-out. Then gift projection is another. Here's the two ditches. When we talk about this kind of stuff, here's the two ditches. Here's the one ditch. If it hasn't happened to me, there's no way it happened to you. Okay, that's one ditch. Here's the other ditch. If it has happened to me, it should have happened to you. Okay? The way this works out is, I've never prayed in tongues, therefore tongues is not a gift. Or I pray in tongues, therefore if you don't, you do not have the Spirit of God. You see the ditches? That's gift projection says, my gift is my gift, but it's an amazing gift, and I'm so great at this gift. And if you're not good at this gift, like I'm good at this gift, you probably just don't love Jesus as much as I do, right? That's gift projection. It's making the way that we're wired into the most important thing, and that's a problem too. It's a real risk when we start to talk about gifts. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago by a woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield, and it's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She has the spiritual gift of hospitality, and she opens her house up. She has stories about like helping people in the neighborhood come stay with her, live with her, people who are meth addicts, people who are pit bull owners. Not that those two fingers are the same. She lets people come in, and she does all these amazing stories about life change and healing and all this beautiful stuff. And I read that book and finished it and felt like a pile of garbage. I'm like, I am not hospitable enough, which is true. I was not hospitable enough. I'm not hospitable enough. I need to, it's an area of my life that God has called me to do more than what I'm doing. And for sure, probably many of us would feel that way. But also, I will always feel like a failure if Rosario Butterfield is the person I'm comparing myself to, because she has a special gift of hospitality. And thankfully, she does not, in the book, project what she does as the thing that everybody else has to do. But if you read it, you could take it like that if you weren't, you know, awake to that. And so we got to be careful. It's one of the risks of gift projection, that we'll project onto somebody else what we do, or that we'll feel like someone else is projecting onto us what they do, even if they aren't. And finally, last risk is the gift smokescreen. The gift smokescreen. A smokescreen is something that covers up what's really happening behind the smoke. Okay, it's oftentimes a term that's used in the fog of war. You have gifts that the Spirit gave you, and God will use your gifts to build his church, because whether you are obedient to him or not, he will still use you. God will build his church. He will use you as much as he can to build his church, because he has a mission to change the entire world and transform all of it. He's going to use everything he possibly can. Here's the risk. Sometimes our hearts are far from God, and we are not walking in right relationship with him. But he continues to use our gifts to help other people. And you can start to think that your relationship with God is fine and that everything is good because he's still using you. And it ends up, your gifts end up being a smokescreen for a broken relationship with God that's happening behind the fog of war. How many times have we seen over the last several decades pastors who had a great gift of teaching or preaching or writing who come to find out we're living very immoral lives that were far from God? And everyone was shocked when they fell, themselves included, because they had convinced themselves and the people in their circle had convinced themselves, because they were still being used, because their giftedness was helping other people, their heart must be right. Never confuse your gift being used with the condition of your heart before God. It is still like your gift being used is not God's reward for your faithfulness. God will use your gift to build his church because God wants to build his church. So don't confuse your gift being used with your own faith. It does not mean you are faithful. Faithfulness is faithful. And part of faithfulness is using your gifts, but it's not the only part of it, okay? All right, so those are three of the risks. Finally, and we're almost done, the discovery of spiritual gifts. What does it look like to discover them? So you may be thinking like, okay, this concept is fairly new to me. I don't even know. You put up a whole big list of things. I didn't have time to write it all down. I forgot that I had a phone, so I didn't take a picture either. Where do I even start? How do I discover my spiritual gifts? Pastor Tim Keller gives us three ways that I think are really helpful. He talks about thinking through your affinities. What are the things that your heart is drawn toward? Like, what are the books that you tend to read, or the videos on YouTube that you tend to watch, the TikToks that you pull up? Like, what is it? Is it about, you know, is it about generosity? Are you interested in leadership? Are you interested in ministration? Are you interested in prayer, in tongues, and prophecy? What are the things that you feel drawn toward? That's your affinity. And what are your abilities? Where do you see God using your gifts and talents in other parts of your life that aren't the church work? With your family, maybe, or with your business, because that may be a hint as to what your spiritual gifts are. But I think the one I really want to focus in on is opportunity. Because, frankly, a lot of people kind of know what their affinities and abilities are, and so they'll assume they know what their spiritual gifts are based on that, but it's really not until you actually take advantage of opportunities that you learn something about yourself and discover what they actually are. A number of you may be familiar with, a lot of times, people gave out spiritual gifts inventories, like a survey, like a quiz you can take and figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Look, I'm not here to slam those, although I don't think Paul walked around with a big stack of papyrus at every church he went to and had them fill that out probably, right? Or go to my website, apostlepaulisawesome.com. Like, I don't think that happened, right? So what did they do in the first century? Well, the downside of those gift inventories is that it assumes that you know yourself very well. Here's the problem. Most of us don't. And there are things that you will not find out about yourself until you discover them through opportunities. We don't have time for me to get into a lot of stories today about this, but just a couple of quick examples. I have known people who had no idea that they would love ministering to students until they tried ministering to students. I've talked to adults who have been like, man, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I enjoy middle schoolers. And it's like the most shocking news that they've ever received in their life. But they feel like, I have a spiritual gift for helping connect middle school students with Jesus. Never would have guessed that except that I tried it. I tried a thing, I did it, And it turns out, like, God sparked something in me. I didn't even know I had an affinity or an ability for that, but it turns out he sparked something. I've known people who never knew that they had a heart for the work of God in mission fields around the world until they spent some of their own money and went to the mission field. And it turns out, oh, this wasn't just me being a tourist someplace and seeing what God is up to there. Like, I have a heart for these people who are far from God, and they spend the rest of their lives, like, investing in that, supporting missionaries in that, traveling to do that. Like a lot of times, you can't know for sure what your gifts are until you jump in and try some opportunities. So what I want to suggest is that every person should find the opportunities that are available to them in their local church and jump in and try some things. And if you don't, if it turns out you actually didn't like that, it actually wasn't what you're gifted for, it's not just, you don't have to do it forever, right? Never let your church become the mafia where, like, they're going to murder you if you step out of the thing you started, right? Like, that's not what churches are for. The church is supposed to provide opportunities for you to exercise your spiritual gifts. And here's the thing. Your specific gift mix, whatever gifts you have, plus your experience and your personality means that you are as unique as a fingerprint in the world. And there are some people in this world who are best ministered to by you specifically, which means you have friends, neighbors, family members, and people in this church who desperately need you to become the person God has created you to be. And if you're not using your spiritual gifts, you are not fully living into that. Spiritual gifts are for the expansion of the kingdom of God. They are to edify the church body, to grow it in depth and in breadth. That's what your spiritual gifts are for. And if you are not involved in that, you are missing out on a huge part of your own discipleship. Most churches in the U.S., less than 30% of the people who call that church their church home are involved in serving and exercising their spiritual gifts within that church. Our church is no exception. Less than 30% of the people here are involved in serving and exercising their spiritual gifts here. And listen, this is not me trying to come down on you or to try to guilt you or to shame you into anything. You grew up in the most consumeristic and individualistic society in the history of humanity. That's not your fault. Like, we all, that is the air that all of us breathe. It is the water that all of us swim in. But so many of us, when we move to a new area and we're looking for churches, we even call it church shopping. And the question always is, what is in it for me in this church? Because that's what we're told from the time we're born in this country. That's how we're told to evaluate something. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And the upside down thing that the gospel does is it requires us to ask, how can I help? Not what's in it for me, but where can I pitch in? It's very different. And again, this is so foreign to us because, like, it's totally opposite of everything else in our culture. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10. He says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is, like, he talks about this all the time and about serving. And if you want to follow him, you got to be obedient to him. And the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And here's just a takeaway from this. You cannot fully follow Jesus if you come to church to be served rather than to serve. Church is not about you getting your spiritual fix for the weekend so that you can then go into the week and live however you want to live. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's actually preempted you from living however you want to live. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't get to live how you think is best. And I know that is the most un-American thing you could possibly say. All we want to do is live how we want to live. Live free or die hard. If you choose that as your path, like, you won't sacrifice for anyone, all you care, the thing that's most important to you is your freedom and you doing whatever you want to do, you won't live free and die hard. You'll live free and die alone. You can't have relationship with other people if you're not willing to sacrifice anything for anyone. The truth of the gospel is that you are going to self-sacrifice to something. Now, it may not be Jesus. It may be your career, and then you start to align your schedule and your priorities. It may be another person, that you self-sacrifice in order for them to love you back, and if they don't love you back, your soul will be crushed. Or if you find out that they're not the person you thought they were, your soul will be crushed. You have all kinds of options there. You are going to self-sacrifice for something. And what Jesus invites us into is the idea that he is the thing that is worth self-sacrificing for, and that in order to do that, we have to serve one another, which means using our spiritual gifts, which means actually choosing to fill out, like to leave some margin in our lives in order to do so. You're going to self-sacrifice to something. The gospel invites you to self-sacrifice for Jesus. And we have people here every week that do that. They are using their gifts of hospitality and encouragement and leadership and teaching and administration. They are using their gifts in order to make a huge difference. And what does this look like? How do you actually do this in your life? Jesus has to become precious to you. Like, if you actually are going to make space for that, Jesus has to become precious to you. Now, we're almost done, and I don't know, I'm over my time today, but this just matters so, so much. Give me 3 more minutes, 5 at the most, and then we'll be done. Jesus has to become precious to you. And when you realize how precious Jesus is, other things don't seem as important. When I was growing up, I loved Hershey chocolate. I thought Hershey chocolate was amazing chocolate, was the best chocolate. Every Halloween, we just load our bags with Hershey. I loved Hershey chocolate. And then when I got into high school, someone gave me Godiva. And suddenly, Hershey's chocolate tasted like plastic. And then when I became a young adult, someone gave me some chocolates they had picked up in Switzerland when they were visiting Switzerland. Suddenly, Godiva didn't even seem great anymore either. Like once you had a taste of something so good, like you couldn't go back to the thing that had your affection before. Similarly, I have been, for the last several years, looking for the best no-show socks I could find, okay? And I finally found, this year, smart wool socks. For those of you who, I've tried Nike, I've tried Adidas, I've tried Gold Toe, I've tried Polo, I've tried Calvin, I've tried them all, okay? Smart wool. Turns out, they're made of wool, so they don't smell bad, which my wife loves. They got a little bit of padding on the bottom, and they stay up in the back. This is the best no-show sock you've ever had. Every other no-show sock has been thrown in the trash can in my household, because I finally found the ultimate no-show sock. I'm very excited about it. I can't even fathom why anyone applauded that, but I'm so thankful that you did. When you find the ultimate version of a thing, the stuff that once had your affection just doesn't anymore. I so want Jesus to be precious to you. That you would be willing to take your hands off your own life and tell him you take it. Now I will use my gifts in the way that you call me. And I will use my time in the way that you want. You take it. Because once the ultimate grabs your heart's affection, nothing else will do. John Gertrude tells a story of a woman in the 1930s in the U.S. who went to a revival meeting, and she felt like what would really be meaningful as she heard these missionaries share about their experience of sharing the gospel. What would really be meaningful to her is if she maybe went and became a missionary to Asia. And so she decided to go to school for this, and she found out early on in missionary school that she would have to have a husband in order to be allowed to go to Asia at that time because of safety precautions and a bunch of rules. And it was a different time. It was almost 100 years ago. And so she went before the Lord that first night. She said, I take my hands off my life. I give it to you. I think you're calling me to this. I take my hands off my life. I just need one thing from you. I'm going to need a husband. Okay. So then she was in this missionary school for a couple of years. And at the end of those couple of years, it's graduation the next day. The night before graduation, she is sitting up in her room with no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. And she's angry. And she's bitter. And she said, I prayed to God, like, I came here for you. I told you I would take my hands off my life, and all I needed was for you to make this thing happen for me. This thing has not happened for me. I am so miserable right now. And it was in that moment that she realized she wasn't miserable because she'd taken her hands off her life. She was miserable because she hadn't. She decided early on what a heroic life would look like, what a life of meaning and purpose would look like, and she decided it would mean her being a missionary to Asia. That wasn't God's call in her life. That was her own idea. And when she said, I take my hands off her life, she was actually grabbing it as tight as she ever had. And she told God exactly what she would do and what she needed from him. And then by going to missionary school, she tried to put him in her debt so that he would make happen for her what she wanted to have happen for her. And John Gerster, at the end of the story, he just says, if this young woman who had decided to dedicate the rest of her life to missions overseas in a country she did not know realized that she hadn't taken her hands off of her life, what are the odds that you've taken your hands off of yours? I believe the Spirit is inviting you to take your hands off your life. 70% of us or more aren't using our spiritual gifts currently to build up and edify the church. And in doing so, we are individually poorer for it, and our body is poorer for it. There are people in this room right now who need what you have, and we need you to become the person God created you to be. And the great news is he will supernaturally gift you for that. But the bad news is you will never taste that if you don't take that first step. In just a moment, I'm going to pray for us. Right before I do that, this is a QR code to sign up, to join our team here, and to start exploring your gifts. Here's what we figured out over the first couple of services. No one wants to take a picture of this because then everyone will know that they're not serving. So here's what I want you to do. Even if you've been serving every single weekend for your entire adult life here at Verve City Church, I want you to pull up your phone right now and scan this in and go to the website that this takes you. Everybody do it. Don't make the people next to you feel bad, okay? Just do it even if you don't need to do it. And I realize like we got it on the side screens as well, so whether you use the LED or the side screens, just everybody do it right now. You don't have to fill anything out right this second. Just if everybody will just do it, capture it, think about it, pray about it. We're planning on sending an email this afternoon to you as well to give you more opportunities, but we don't have all of your email addresses. So please, just take that and open up the page. And prayerfully consider today jumping in to serve and use your gifts in the way that the Spirit has gifted you, because we have supernatural power, but the world will never know it if we don't tap into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit. Use us, God, to change and transform the world, not for our sake, but for yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll see you next Sunday.
Thank you for listening to the Verve City Church Weekly Messages Podcast. To learn more about Verve City Church, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit vervecity.church. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.